You know, my Palestinian friends, they tell me, why did you name your son a Jewish name? It's like, because I love Jewish people.
Oh, I wish you would have said that on the podcast. That's a great thing. Why did you name? That's fantastic. And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, a podcast that is absolutely committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people directly to your earbuds. And today's Hank Unplugged podcast is going to do that once again. I have today as my guest Ferris Abraham. He has been a friend of mine for many years. We have traveled to the Middle East together. I don't know that anybody knows more about what is going on the ground in the Middle East from a Christian perspective than Ferris Abraham. And so I'm looking forward to this podcast. Before we get into the podcast itself, just before I was walking into the studio, I was talking to my son David and my personal assistant Stephen about the Lord's words, because these words actually came to my mind as a result of Ferris. When I talked to him personally about the situation in the Middle East, the first thing he always thinks about is the salvation of people, the reaching and the teaching. And so the thing that came to my mind immediately when I thought of Ferris Abraham were the words of our Lord. Our Lord was in the Northwest, the Sea of Galilee, Mount of Beatitudes. I've been there myself, and I've actually quoted the entire Sermon on the Mount, 111 verses on the Mount of Beatitudes. And I've done it in an extemporaneous fashion so that people would think I'm just talking. And I remember that my guide, Yuval Ross, who was a Jewish military man, thought I was actually giving my own sermon. And I had to tell him later on, no, when we were in a coffee shop, I had to tell him, no, this was not me. This was Jesus. It was Jesus when he saw the crowds. He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And then to Ferris Abraham, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will become sons of God. And then blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted. I mean, think about that. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, we could go on with that, but the Beatitudes are very, very powerful in today's context within the Middle East. We need peacemakers like Ferris Abraham. We need people who can speak intelligently about what's going on in the Middle East. And Ferris Abraham could do that better than anyone I know. He was born in the West Bank, if I've got my facts straight from all the years we've been talking about this. And his wife, Soha, was actually born in a hospital in Gaza, the very hospital that is now in the news. And so I am delighted to have Ferris on the Hank Unplugged podcast. He is also the founder of Levant Ministries. And if you think about the Levant, it is essentially the western rim of the Fertile Crescent. It is occupied today by Israel, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and that is in addition to the Palestinian Arabs of the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, as well as the Republic of Turkey on the northern margins. It's really a land bridge that links three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And it has been the stage for some of the principal events in human history. And so it's rightly described, I think, as the crossroads of world history. And that's what we're talking about today. And that is precisely what the ministry that Ferris Abraham leads is called, Levant Ministries. And Ferris, I am just honored and delighted to have you on the Hank Unplugged podcast.
Thank you, dear friend. It's so good to be back with you. And I'm always blessed and refreshed by your love for God and love for his people. And this is what really sets us apart as followers of Jesus. We love God and we love all people, and we want everybody to come to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you so much for having me.
Talk about this situation, Ferris, from a personal standpoint. You were born in the West Bank. Your wife, Soha, who's absolutely lovely, she was born in the Palestinian hospital that's in the news in Gaza. More than that, her siblings were born there. I mean, you have a whole history that surrounds this hospital. So for you, when you hear about that hospital in the news, it becomes very personal.
It's very, very personal because I didn't even know that Soha was born in the hospital until I saw the bombing. I told her, Soha, the Baptist hospital has been bombed. And she went and was like, this is where I was born. And she started just, you know, crying because this is where she went to see her pediatricians, and her immediate aunt is the one that runs all the administratives. And all Christian staff, of course, you have Muslim doctors and nurses, but it's a beacon of hope in that city. And it's a private hospital with fully equipped to really take care of the sick and injured people. It was established by missionaries who loved Gazan people to the point that they were willing to go there and launch a hospital in the name of Jesus. This was the very purpose of it. It demonstrated the love of Jesus. It put the love of Jesus on display for all Gazans to see. And the bombing happened in the courtyard of that hospital. It did not bomb the hospital directly, did not touch the building itself, but people sought refuge in that hospital because they thought the safest place on earth, the safest place on earth for them and the safest place in Gaza was among Christians. And thousands flocked to that hospital that evening, and they settled and they were playing. You know, ironically, there was a video that I saw. It was so tragic. Children singing and singing songs of peace and playing in the playgrounds of the hospitals just hours before they were all killed ruthlessly. Bombs don't have eyes. And we do. And if we're going to continue this cycle of violence, eye for an eye is going to leave everybody blind. We have to stop this madness. We have to stop the bloodshed. People are dying every single day. And to see the hospital where my wife was born in, there's a little chapel also attached to that hospital that they conducted prayer service. They worshiped the Lord. And you can, you know, you Google it and you see those images coming out of there. It's just horrible, Hank, just to see, you know, a lighthouse in the midst of that darkness being a place where you see blood and killing.
You talk about a lighthouse. Levant Ministries is a lighthouse in the midst of that darkness on an ongoing basis. I remember being with you at the Christ at the Checkpoint conference in 2016, I believe it was. Will you talk a little bit about Levant Ministries, how you're trying to bring the light of Christ and peace into this most significant area of the world?
You see, we have a choice as followers of Christ. We have to align ourselves either with the gospel and with the kingdom agenda, or we have to align ourselves with the kingdom of this world. We cannot act as kingdom builders, having kingdom of God builders, when we are constantly consumed with building our kingdoms here on earth. So Levant Ministries was born, and God gave it birth out of a passion for people in the Middle East, because no weapons will free people from the bondage of sin. No political faction will achieve freedom. No political solution will end this Israeli-Arab cycle of violence. I know we can talk about legitimate grievances of the Palestinians and what they've gone through. Their land was stolen and they're living in really horrible conditions with the wall and the discrimination and all that. And they don't, until now, they don't have a land that they can call home. But the ultimate answer to all these crises and to the evil in this world is through the hope and love of Jesus Christ. And this is what drove me to leave my work in DC. I used to really have a great work climbing the corporate ladder. But when I saw that if I can deliver the gospel to one more person in the Gaza Strip, in the West Bank, in the Arabic speaking world, you know, a world that comprises 22 different nations, over 300 million people, that they live without the hope of the gospel. And I said to myself, if I can make a difference, if I can be a voice in that dark place, I'm willing just to leave everything behind, leave the 99 and go after the one. And this is the message that I carry everywhere I go. And this is the message that I'm committed to do until the last day of my life.
Talk a little bit about your personal history, born in the West Bank. I spoke in the West Bank along with you. There were Jewish people there. There were Muslims there. There were Christians there. And I would say Christians from all stripes. There were dispensational Christians there. And yet we had an incredible impact in the very area that you were born.
Yes. You see, I was born and raised in the West Bank in the middle of this conflict between Israelis and the Palestinians. And growing up, I watched my mother being shot by an Israeli soldier. They called it random shooting. We were kids playing in front of the street. And the Israeli soldier stopped by and they start shooting at us. And my mom was the last one to push me into the door, and she caught a bullet in the back. And she, thank God, you know, she survived. She spent a month and a half in the hospital. My friend Salam did not survive. He was shot in his home. He was killed in cold blood by a Jewish settler. I've seen violence. I've seen people's rights been taken away. I've seen people losing their homes, their possessions, families stripped apart. But when Jesus Christ came to my life and I realized the forgiveness that he has given me and the eternal life that we all should look to, he placed that forgiveness. And from that forgiveness, I can offer it to others. I can forgive my enemies. I can pray for my enemies. I can love my enemies. And there is no power in the world that can transform the hearts and minds of people except the power of the gospel. That's why we need to, instead of carrying out the sword of the government and start taking sides and start blaming one another, I think we need to pick up the sword of the Spirit, as the Bible calls it, and share the hope with all the people around us. So I would love to advocate and continue to advocate for peace and reconciliation. We want to live in peace with Israelis. We want to live in peace with one another. We want to have freedom, liberty. Those are the aspirations of the majority of the Palestinian people. Of course, you have on the other side so many people who, you know, paint the Palestinians with a wide brush that they all terrorists, they all want to exterminate the Jews. No, we don't. We want to live side by side with the Israelis, just like, you know, it's always been. Jews lived in that land for a long time. Palestinians lived in that land for a long time. I am a Palestinian Christian, so I did not convert from any religion. As far as I know, I think my great-great-great-grandparents were in the day of the Pentecost in Jerusalem somewhere. I did not immigrate from any other Arab peninsula or any other region. And I've been always a Palestinian Christian. And I don't have any other place to go. I came here to the United States. I was naturalized, and I'm blessed to be a proud citizen of the United States. In my opinion, one of the greatest countries in the world. But the struggle of Palestinian Christians need to be re-examined and looked at. And we have, as Christians, I'm talking about as Christians, we have to put a gospel-centered lens and view that conflict from God's perspective, which is compassionate, peace-loving for all people.
And I think the Christian discipline has to be not escapism. The Christian discipline has to be transformation. Christ was transfigured on Mount Tabor.
Yes.
And he gives us the power of transfiguration in this life because he became human so that we could become more and more godlike. But to become more and more godlike means that we will use what we have for the propagation of the kingdom of God, not just theoretically, but in real acts. You know, Jesus said, if you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And I think that's really what your ministry has been about. I've watched you in many different circumstances. In fact, I think you were just in Morocco.
Yeah.
And you were speaking to Moroccans about the gospel. If you transform the heart, you transform the behavior of people. That's the only answer. And
yeah, but the world will call you, you know, all kinds of names for that. And ironically, Hank, you can become accused of pacifism. And they will start talking to you about the just war theory. And the war from a Christian point of view can be justified and violence can be justified. But I, you know, from my reading to scriptures, I can't find anywhere that killing and violence, especially by us Christians advocating for it, is ever, ever justified. So this is the struggle that we live in the 21st century and the false theology that has slipped into the church advocating for war or whatever you want to call it, just war. It's just wrong.
Well, a lot of people are really excited about the war. I mean, I've seen this in many different venues, Christians excited. I saw a pastor who said to his congregation in Southern California, you know, when this escalates, we know that Christ is coming in the pre-tribulational rapture. It's right around the corner. We're going to be out of here. Our redemption draws nigh. Everybody clapped. But part of that redemption, from their perspective, involves airplanes crashing. It involves doctors in the middle of surgery suddenly disappearing. It involves chaos. So the great disappearance that they talk about is in conjunction with the great tribulation. In fact, a tribulation in which they say two-thirds of all the Jews will die in a Holocaust that succeeds anything that's ever happened in their history. I find it very difficult when I see Christians applauding that.
It's mind-boggling. You look at what Jesus modeled, what Jesus preached, and a completely different theology. It seems to be like we're talking about completely two different Jesus, two different Bibles. Jesus in Luke 13, when his followers, they came to him and they said, Jesus, Pilate killed innocent Galileans. Those innocent Galileans, they came to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. They were peaceful. They brought their sacrifices. They're fulfilling their religious duty. These are peaceful, loving Jewish people that had nothing to do with an uprising against the Romans. And Pilate slaughtered them. He mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. What can we do? He's, you know, his response was just, you know, out of this world, because his kingdom is out of this world. That's why. And as Christians, we need to adopt this mindset. We need to be more Christ-like than political figure-like. If you are being in politics, God bless you. Go and may God give you wisdom and may God give you strength to make the right decisions for the greater good. That's something else. And we have good Christians in politics. We have good Christians in the militaries. We have good Christians in civic life. But as followers of, as pastors, we have to respond pastorally to this crisis. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you will all die and you will all perish. So he was consumed and he was so focused on the salvation of the soul. It doesn't matter if we get justice. You know, how good is it if you get justice and you get your revenge, you know, you vent out your revenge, your anger, and the world will give you your rights. And at the end of the day, you lose your soul. You don't have any hope for eternal life. So as us Christians, this is what we really need to prioritize. This is what we need to be calling for, the salvation, and praying for the salvation of all humanity, because this is the heart of God. He wants all men, irregardless who they are. He wants Muslim terrorists to be saved. He wants Jewish, secular Jewish people to be saved. He wants all people to be saved and to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is, should be, and must be our first and only priority.
You know, it's so interesting when I hear you speak, Ferris, I'm looking at what people think does not exist, which is a Palestinian Christian.
Jesus was Palestinian, but he was a Palestinian Jew. Well, that's going to get me in a lot of political trouble, though, if I say that.
Yeah, well, but I mean, I brought that up not to try to be lighthearted, actually. I brought it up because we're ignorant of the fact that there are Palestinian Christians. So we think about Palestine oftentimes just as a quagmire of the worst people in the world, but there are Palestinian Christians that are the leavening force. And if that leavening force is taken out of the culture really does corrode even more than it already has.
Absolutely. There are Christians right now in Gaza under bombing and under shelling every single day. We receive message from our relatives saying just one message because they have limited internet that comes on, I think, 1 hour a day or something. They're saying, we're okay. They're hiding right now and they're taking shelter and refuge in the churches. Three churches in Gaza. There's the Greek Orthodox Church. There's the Latin Catholic Church. And there's also Gaza Baptist Church. It's a five-story building and that was established by missionaries. And there's still believers in Gaza. They're not too many, but they're still there. And they were next to that hospital taking refuge in that church that is attached to the hospital that night of the shelling. So we need to pray for our brothers and sisters and our family members who are, you know, they're part of the body of Christ.
Talk about Gaza for a minute. A lot of people think of Gaza as just a word. They really don't know that this is the most densely populated place, I think, on the entire planet.
Oh, yes, it is. I mean, you see buildings upon buildings and everywhere. Everywhere you see is just buildings because it's been under blockade since Hamas took over in 2006. People say, oh, why don't the Palestinians, you know, choose different people than Hamas? Well, they don't have any choice. They've been living under Hamas after they took over. And guess what? What brought Hamas to power? They fed people. They took care of them. When all the world around them, they left them. All the Arabs, the Israeli put a blockade. So people honestly did not have any choice. They just wanted to survive. So that's why Hamas is still in power today. And, you know, it's 2.3 million people living there. Most of them are under the age of 25, more than half, I would say. You get unemployment over 40%. You're talking about helpless and hopeless and desperate situations and conditions these people living in. But, you know, for me, I got the greatest blessings of the world because my wife is Gazan. She came here to the States. She got education in a Christian college. She works for our church in Maryland, and she's contributing to the fulfillment of Great Commission. A Gazan sharing the gospel, a Palestinian from Bethlehem is sharing the gospel. I'm part of the body of Christ. Our family is part of the body of Christ. And we ought to focus on what really matters as far as God's agenda on earth. If we really examine our theology, Hank, and this is my challenge for all of our listeners, to really re-examine what God has called you to do. Has he called you to be really taking sides and ignoring all the people that are sleeping in darkness, waking up in darkness, living hopelessly and helplessly? Or you can be intentional about making it your first priority to love them and show them the love of God in the name of Jesus. It's not about, yeah, I know everybody's going to jump on start humanitarian help and all the churches, they're going to jump right on it. But you know, when things open up and maybe the war will settle down, okay, we're going to provide food and shelter. But you know what? Jesus goes into the storm. Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee to find one person who's demon-possessed. He's willing to go after that guy so he can heal him and restore him. And we have to be agents of Christ in this day and age where Jesus would cross over racial barriers, cultural barriers. He would go into Samaria, which is probably is considered like Gaza today. You know, and this is the question I asked in my statement about the war. I said, if Jesus was present today in the Holy Land, where would he be? Where would he go? Would he go even to Gaza? I believe he would. He would be right now in the vicinity of the Baptist hospital, comforting families who lost everything. He would be burying the dead. He would be at Erez Crossing and Rafah Crossing, opening up the borders for humanitarian aid and medical supplies to go into Gaza. That's what would Jesus do. And in the same way, I believe he would also be with the Israeli families, comforting them, especially those hostages that people don't know anything about. I believe Jesus would be praying with them. I think he would be providing them with his power and his strength. That's the Jesus that I know. That's the Jesus that I serve, and that's the Jesus I preach. He's not a one-sided. He's for all people. He's for the oppressed. He's for the people who don't have a voice. He's for the poor and the meek and for the people who don't have anything or not privileged. And as followers of Jesus, again, I cannot act as a political activist. I cannot, you know, base my behaviors and feelings and emotions based on how I feel about things politically. I have to have the heart of God at the center of every single decision, at the center of every single inclination, at my attitudes. They need to be Christ-driven and Christ-centered. And I look at Jesus' ministry, this is what he did. This is what he preached. And us Christians, it'll be a shame if we miss that and focused on winning a war where Jesus already crushed the enemy's head on the cross. He already delivered the victory. All what we need to do is just go share that good news with the people who are dying and going to hell. There is no victory to be won anymore. He's already did it.
You know, Ferris, while I have this opportunity to talk to you about something that is in the minds of so many people, it can become catalytic for people to understand the plight of the suffering. One of the things that I want maybe you to give us some color commentary on is what it is like if you take the 2.3 million people and you say, the people in the north have to go to the south. You know, just, I mean, that's an easy thing. We'll give you 24 hours to do that. It's an easy thing to say, but what does that really entail? If you already have the most densely populated place on the planet and you're taking a million or more people and moving them to a very densely populated area, it seems like utter chaos. And not only that, but they have nothing to come back to.
Can I challenge the listeners with this question that a Sisi of Egypt, president of Egypt, asked in a press conference? He said, Israel has plenty of land in southern Israel. Why, if they care so much about the civilians, why don't they open up their borders and let those people into Israel? You know, aren't they championing for the protection of innocent lives and the protection of poor Gazans? Okay, well, you know everybody by name. Israel, you know, the Israel intelligence, they know who Hamas is and they know who is not. So it makes perfect sense for me. Open up Eretz Crossing, which is northern side of Israel, and let those poor Palestinians come in for food and shelter, and you can properly care for them while you launch your war on Hamas, and then when everything's said and done, you know, move them back to the Gaza. Why do you want to drive them out to Egypt? It just seems so inhumane. It seems so wrong. And people are not standing up and saying, this is wrong. This is not what Jesus would do.
But what about the Jordanians or the Egyptians? They've called it a red line. They don't want to cross that red line. They don't want the Palestinians to come in to their
territory. Because they've been there before. They've been there before. You know, in 47, 700,000 Palestinian refugees left their homes, left their land. You're talking about a massive amount of people. And they went to southern Lebanon. They settled in Jordan, some in Egypt and Syria and other Arab countries. I mean, Arab countries have been absorbing the Palestinians for decades. And in Lebanon, some, you know, they don't give Palestinians Lebanese citizenship because they're hoping one day that these Palestinians who've been displaced would go back to their homes. And many of them, they still have the keys of their homes. So that scenario, I think the Arabs are afraid that it's going to be repetitive. If we send people to Egypt, then that's it. That's the end of those guys. I mean, they're not going to come back. I mean, look at the images that are coming out of Gaza right now. Leveled. Even Lindsey Graham, you know, the U.S. senator from South Carolina, he said, level that place. So if they're planning to level that place, how are they expecting these people to come back? Come back to what? After they destroy their homes and they destroy their livelihoods and they shatter their, you know, it just, the images that are coming out are just so horrific, are just so tragic. I know that here in the West, in the United States, they don't show probably 1% or 10% of what's being done right now. But if your viewers and your listeners, they go on research and see the amount of damage. You know, I saw a video of a boy crying like he was just crying as if the world has just collapsed. And they asked him, well, what is it? What's going on with you? He said, I collected my brother in a bag. That he's a 10-year-old boy. How are you going to erase this from his memory? How are you just going to, you know, and what do we expect from this little boy to be when he grows up? A freedom lover? A life saver? He probably, there's a big chance that he will turn to be a violent person. Someone who loses everything down the road. You know, I think that General Crystal in the war in Iraq and Afghanistan, he said, for every civilian you kill, you recruit 30 militant terrorists. So the amount of damage being done right now to innocent civilians, you are recruiting so many radicals that one day they're going to grow up with revenge, with hatred, and the cycle is going to go on and on and on. You see, okay, what is the solution? I don't know. As a Christian, I pray to God that God will give governments the wisdom, but it's not war. You cannot exterminate evil from this world. The evil is going to be, the principalities and the evil of this is going to continue to exist. But what do we do? How do we respond when we know that evil is going to continue to control men and women with evil thoughts and evil deeds? We can pray, but we can also go. Because Jesus' last commandment, last words he ever said before he went up to heaven, he gave the disciples the greatest commission, which is go into this world. Go and make disciples. And when we make disciples, we help people transform, that transformative power that you talked about. And when people get transformed and become Christ-like, all of a sudden, just like he did with me and just like he did with you, they become loving, forgiven, they love their neighbors just like themselves. And this is the greatest two commandments. Love your God from all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor. I want God to give me the ability and the power. And I want God to give Palestinians the ability and the power to love our Jewish neighbors just like ourselves. And if we can't make this a goal, all what we're doing is just putting a bandage on a scar that keeps bleeding and bleeding, and eventually we're going to die. So I want us as believers to follow the example of Christ, because this is the only way we can win this war against evil.
I appreciate that emphasis. I do want to have you respond to something, because a lot of people will say this conversation has been focused on the plight of the Palestinians. And that's real, and it's worthy to talk about. But you haven't mentioned the fact that Hamas precipitated this war. They attacked Israel. They killed Israelis. This has been likened to a 9/11 many times over because of the disparity between the size of America and the size of Israel. So Israel gets attacked, they have to respond. They have no choice but to respond. They, from a secular standpoint, they are called to protect their borders. How do you respond to that?
Well, let me start saying, but the killing of any person is wrong. I condemn the killing of innocent. I feel sorry for all those who were at the music festival and they died mercilessly. That was wrong. That was barbaric. And this should never be condoned in any way, shape, or form. But for me, Christians, it's not my position, it's not my stance to really say what's wrong and what's right. I pray for God to give elected officials the wisdom to respond however way they feel fit. Because at the end of the day, it's God who steers up the king's heart and leads those leaders to the appropriate and righteous course of action. But for me as a believer, I'm here to comfort. I'm here to share the good news. I'm here to love. I'm here to condemn all kinds of acts of violence. Any lost life should not be ever celebrated. And I want my Israeli neighbors to live in peace as much as I want my Palestinian people to live in peace. But if we want to dig deep into the root causes of that and, you know, Israel responding to Hamas and Hamas is responding to Israel, you know, we can do that all day long. And that's a political cycle to get to the bottom of it. But at the end of the day, the stance of Christians should be the stance of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself.
When I hear you talk, I can hear people. I'm always anticipating the backlash or the counter arguments. I can hear people saying, you know, Farah sounds a lot like the people at Harvard, the people around the world who are protesting the Israelis. You have made it clear in this podcast that that is not what you're talking about. You're not talking about choosing sides. You're talking about the fact that the river of sin runs directly through the center of the human heart, and that as Christians, we are called to bring the light, the truth, the love that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart, the transforming power of God to the world. And we are not to be escapists. It's not about escaping this world in a secret disappearance. It is about transforming this world while there's yet time. And it is the ultimate truth of the resurrection, because without the resurrection, we have no hope. So the resurrection for the Christian is the apex of the Christian life. We will be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, we will be changed, and this universe itself will be changed. You know, St. Paul says we are now groaning in travail. This universe is groaning in travail, awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay, and we also ourselves. So when you're talking, your emphasis in everything you have said, and I want to underscore this and have you further underscore this, your emphasis in everything you have said is to motivate people for the proclamation of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ can heal a broken world. Because so often, I mean, right now, all the news media is focused on what's happening in Israel and in Gaza. The truth of the matter is, a few weeks ago, all we saw was Russia and Ukraine. So your eye can be on this ball, your eye can be diverted to another ball, but the fact of the matter is atrocities are taking place all over the world, and if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And by and large, the ministry of escapism, which is being preached throughout the world, is not a proper ministry. We are not to escape this world, we are to transform this world.
Absolutely. This is the higher calling that God is calling us into. In Luke chapter 5, Hank, when Peter was fishing, he was going around his business with his father, with James and John, sons of Zebedee. They were fishing on the Sea of Galilee, right? But that night they did not catch anything. They were total failures until Jesus stepped into the boat and told them to go into the deep water. Now, why did Jesus tell them to go into the deep water? Because sometimes we are scared of the deep water. We're scared of doing the things that might get us in trouble, out of the comfort zone. But when they obeyed Jesus, and this is the key that really transformed Peter, it's his obedience to the word of God, because God must be obeyed more than man. And this is the call, and this is the mandate that we have as Christians. We have to obey the word of God and let it transform our hearts so we can have the power to do the righteousness in the sight of the Lord. So Peter obeyed, and when he obeyed, his boat and his nets began to break because he caught a lot of deal of fish. And I describe our lives as Christians as we might fail to achieve peace. We might fail to exterminate evil from this world. We might fail at living a holy and righteous life before the Lord. But if we allow him to step into our boat again, one more time, and let him take us into the deep water, an area, a region, a place that we have never really thought about that we could find fish there, it's the act of obedience that unleashes God's greatest blessings. I know God wants to bless us with great achievement and success, but it only takes place when we are obedient to his word. And what is ultimately our goal as Christians? I believe that church is the hope of the world. And if the church is not present and is not proclaiming the good news, then who is proclaiming the good news? All what we hear about, and we're bombarded with bad news all around us, killings and wars and earthquakes and famine and all that stuff. And the church has to step in, go into that deep water. I challenge every believer to go back fishing one more time. You might have given up. You might have failed. You might have done everything within your power to catch some fish and make a difference. You might have prayed for your brother, your neighbor, for years and years and years, and you haven't found any result. I challenge every single Christian to obey Jesus Christ, to go one more time into the deep water where it's not safe, where it's not popular, where it's not convenient, but obey. And when we obey, I believe that God is going to turn things around just like he did. And this passage is really what helped me understand the will of God in my life and what am I supposed to do and how am I supposed to respond. Is when Peter got blessed and when Peter became successful, although he was very experienced fisherman, Hank, he knew how to fish and where to fish and where to go about. But when Peter saw all of this, he knelt down and said, "Forgive me, Lord. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He realized his broken and fallen nature, and he considered himself not worthy of that success, of that God's greatest blessings. And when they went to the shore and when they went back, the Bible says that they left everything and they followed Christ, because they found in Christ the true treasure, the answer. They found peace. They found fulfillment. They found God's greatest blessing is not in fish. It's not on scoring, in making political scores. It's not in winning a war. It's not in crushing an enemy. It is the fulfillment and the life that he gives. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Not your army, not your military, not your possessions, not your money, not your funding. It's the joy of the Lord that gives us strength. And this is the mindset that I am calling all believers to start looking into: the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, the love of Christ that we'll not just hear about, but it has to flow through us in our conversations, in our decisions, in how we view the world and how we view the conflict. So this is my challenge to all of our believers. I'm not here to give you a political solutions and tell you that this person is done wrong, this has to be punished, and this has to be justified. I know one thing. War crimes do not justify war crimes. Violence does not bring justice. Only Jesus does. So let's make our petition known before God and let God move through the hearts of man the way he see fits.
In all of what you just said, what really touched me is apathy. I was thinking as you were speaking about the word apathy, so many people become apathetic, even as Christians. They look at the woke culture in the West that really threatens to undo Western civilization, and they've sort of become enculturated. They've lost the fervor of the Christian faith, but I think you can address this as few people can, that when you talk about the fishing aspect of things, next week I'm going to be traveling in the 1040 window amongst 5 million first-generation Christians that are experiencing the sacramental liturgical life. They're so excited. When you're with first-generation Christians, like walking through the book of Acts, and it invigorates you, and you start to realize, you know, all of these other things that I can attain, fame, fortune, books, whatever it happens to be, whatever your particular life track is, yeah, insignificant compared to what Jesus talked about when he said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break and steal, for where your treasures, there your heart will be also. I set this up for you in such a way so that you can maybe give us an example of someone, maybe a Moroccan or wherever you happen to be in the world in recent months, that came to faith in Christ and the transformation radiated through their family, through their particular network, and that dissipates the apathy. It gives you the passion that Christ wants us to live with.
Absolutely. I mean, we see it every single day in our ministry in the Middle East and across the world. When you see that birth, a child being born into the kingdom of God. You know, when we first have our children, we had a set of twins. And when we went to the doctor, you know, we got married in 2009. The Lord did not give us children until 2014. But our pastor, you know, we went to our pastor and we said, Pastor, we're praying that God will give us children. So he knelt down and in his office and he said, God, I pray that you will give them double portion of your blessing. And next month we went to the doctor and there was a heartbeat. And he said, wait, there's another heartbeat. So we got blessed with twins. But I can't describe the joy that I had when I held my two children, a boy and a girl, in my arms. And how much is it more in the kingdom of God when we see someone being saved from eternal damnation into the light of the kingdom of God, become children of the Most High God, sons and daughters. And we see this every day. For example, we had a lady named Sarah in Cairo, Egypt, who tried to commit suicide. She lost hope in everything. She tried every self-help book, every conference, every seminar teaching about really getting rid of so many struggles and addiction. One of the girls invited her to one of our small groups, and when she came and she started learning about Jesus, her life was radically changed, and she started seeing herself from eternal, you know, condemnation and rejection to acceptance, and to see that life transformation in one person's life is just the greatest joy in the world. And we see this time and time and time again. There's another guy, Shadi, came to our ministry and he had tattoos all over his body and nobody would accept him. Nobody would even let him into a church. And we loved on him. We shared God and we told Jesus, accept you the way you are. And all of a sudden he makes that decision. People are waiting. People are hungry for the gospel. It just, when we are ready to deliver that message to them, this is when God uses us for this purpose and bring transformation of the heart. There's so many stories I could go on and on, from Morocco to Kuwait to Jordan, so many different places. But God's still at work. And the gospel works. The gospel transforms people's lives. It changes their perspective. It gives them a new birth, a new creation. They become a new creation in Jesus. And it is our responsibility afterward to kind of clean up the mess and disciple them and walk alongside them, love them in a relational setting so they can continue to grow in their spiritual walk and their spiritual journey. And the ultimate destination is to become more and more like Christ. And this is what we're called to do. This is what we're going to keep on doing until the Lord Jesus comes back again.
Beautifully said. Ferris, I want you to address the issue of Islamic terrorism. You know, I wrote a book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. Islam has advanced through terror. In 635, just 3 years after Muhammad died, Damascus, the city where Paul was heading when he experienced his dramatic conversion, fell to invading Muslims. 2 years later, Antioch, this was where the disciples were first called Christians. And then shortly after that, the Patriarch of Jerusalem had to hand over the city to the conquering Umar. So what was once Christian became Muslim. And it was always the mission of Muhammad to advance by sword. It was the mission of Christ to advance by word. You were talking about the advancement of the kingdom of Christ by word, but terrorism, Islam, is almost synonymous with jihadism. It's a completely different paradigm.
Well, we have to differentiate, Hank, between two things, Islam and Muslims. There are so many different peace-loving Muslims that I know and that we minister to and we work with, neighbors, friends, people that have no intention of terrorizing anybody, of harming anybody. But when we approach this dilemma in the 21st century, and I know it's debatable and I know it can be a very divisive topic, but I always approach it from a gospel perspective. And I look at the life of Paul. Paul, in today's term, who was Saul, would be labeled a terrorist because he was sent to Damascus to get Christians, to handcuff them and bring them back to Jerusalem so they can be tried and probably killed. But Jesus showed up that day on the road to Damascus. He changed Paul's perspective and he transformed his heart. And Paul became one of the greatest apostles that planted churches across the world. And you and I discussed the Macedonian call before, and you beautifully put it down in paper where, you know, you talked about seminal moments. And you say the Macedonian moment was one of those moments that forever changed the history, right? And this is when Paul, who was a terrorist, was transformed. He saw a vision. He saw a vision of a man calling him to come and preach the gospel to Macedonia. And probably in Macedonia, there were not a lot of believers. Probably, you know, there weren't any believers. And when Paul set sail, he went to Philippi, he met Lydia, who became the first Christian in the continent of Europe, and the first church was planted in Europe. So we should never, ever, ever, ever underestimate what God can do through a terrorist. And if we really overlook this, I mean, if we can say, you know, these terrorists, they deserve death. Well, if we killed Paul, we wouldn't have the Apostle Paul. The dynamic of the whole Christian history would be different. Where we are today would be different. I don't know what it would be. God would have raised someone else. But because God himself saved the terrorist through a miraculous way, and every salvation, by the way, and I want to underscore this, every salvation It doesn't matter whether people get saved through radio, through a podcast, or listening to a sermon in church, or reading a book. And many, most of the time in the Muslim world, is through a dream and a vision. But when people come to faith in Jesus, their life is transformed. God can take the hardest of heart, a heart of a cold stone, you know, bloodthirsty murderer, and can transform that heart to soft, loving, gentle, kind, people with integrity. This is what the power of God, when it transforms someone, this is what happens. Perhaps there's another Paul that lives on this earth. I'm going to chase that guy. I'm going to give him the gospel. And when they give the gospel, their life can be transformed. And because Europe was transformed and we got the gospel to the United States as a result of that, maybe there is an Arabic-speaking soul to be saved, to plant churches across the region and to get the message of the gospel to spread like wildfire. So this is the paradigm where I come from. I can't debate this, Hank, you know, all the day long using political names and saying, you know, this is in this category, this fits in that category. But the gospel, God looks at it differently. He's looking for the poles in the Middle East. I want to find the Pole.
You know, this is such an important point. And as you were speaking, I was thinking about the experience I had when I traveled to Iran to speak at the University of Tehran and Alameh Tebetabad, the sociology university. I remember traveling on a plane, United Emirates, from Dubai to Tehran, which is a fairly short flight. When I was waiting in line to board the plane, well, first of all, I should tell you that it was really hard to get on the plane. They didn't want to fly me over there because they felt it was too dangerous for me to be there, and therefore I had to indemnify the airline, which I did. But anyway, while I was waiting in line, I saw an Iranian man. He was an old man, and I, for some reason or other, made eye contact with him, and his son noticed it, and he said it was Dad's 100th birthday, and the man couldn't speak my language, and I couldn't speak his, but he smiled at me. I did have a conversation with his son. I got onto the plane. I sat next to a very elegant Iranian woman who was very surprised that I would be traveling to Tehran. And she asked me about my trip and so forth. And I told her, she said, Hank, if you have any problem while you're in Iran, let me know. I will be there for you. And she gave me her card and all her numbers and so forth. Then I got to Tehran. I was kissed by two Iranian men, one on the right cheek, one on the left cheek. And then I went to an apartment complex. It was a hotel apartment complex in the center of Tehran. And I stayed in my room all night. And the next morning, my translator, a woman named Fatima, whose smile could light up a room, she said, how was your evening? And I said, well, I just stayed in my room. She said, why? I said, well, honestly, I was a little intimidated. She said, Hank, you can walk the streets of Tehran in the middle of the night and no one will harm you. And I can tell you the absolute truth. I walked the streets of Tehran in the middle of the night at least six nights. And I was greeted with nothing but kindness, nothing but acts of generosity. You know, you're kind of blind when you go in there because you can't use your computer, you can't use your phone, you can only use Iranian money, you can't use your credit card. So it's limited. I had people make change for me. I did not, and this is without exception, I didn't have one single person treat me in a bad way. And I, unlike you, I would stick out like a sore thumb in Tehran, as you can imagine. The students at the universities treated me with a great respect. They asked lots of questions. They wanted to know more and more and more. So it was a very fantastic experience. And I shared that experience in some detail because it really underscores what you were talking about. It underscores the difference between people, as you were communicating, and governments.
Right.
And it also underscores the fact that you get so much misinformation because I was told you shouldn't go to Tehran. People were pulling me aside and saying, please don't go. You're not going to come back alive. And so there's the fear factor of going there. And if I hadn't gone there, and the reason I went is, when is a Western Christian going to have an opportunity like this? But if I hadn't gone there, I wouldn't have experienced the very thing that you have so eloquently communicated, the difference between the people and the governments.
Right. Yeah. I mean, this is exactly my experience. People in the Middle East are very loving, very, very peace loving. They're very generous. They host you in their homes. I traveled to the Middle East because, you know, as you know, we have teams in Cairo, we have teams in Amman, in Bethlehem, and in Morocco. And I go there all the time. I have, you know, so many friends, even Muslims, even in places of great influence. Last February, Hank, we hosted for the first time an event called Night to Shine. We partnered with Tim Tebow Foundation. I don't know if you're familiar with them. They host these Night to Shine events for special need kids. It's a prom-like night where we put red carpet for those special needs, Down syndrome kids, had a great dinner, wonderful reception, and a makeup station, a shoe shining station. And we drove them in limousines all around the parking lot. But we invited the least of these. We invited all Muslims. They came and we loved them. We showed them Christ's love in real and tangible way. I shared from Matthew 25, where Jesus said, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison. You visited me and all that. A woman who was covered from head to toe, she had the niqab, which is, you know, I could only see her eyes. I could only see actually the tears in her eyes. She came to my dinner table. I was sitting with some government officials and dignitaries in Cairo. That was in February, because this event is done on the same day, on the same night in 40 different countries, Night to Shine. So I was sitting there in my eating dinner and she came to me fully covered. I was like, oh man, why? I mean, it's very unusual for a woman completely covered to come and approach and talk to a man. So she came and she said, can I talk to you? She called me a pastor. I said, okay. She pulled me aside and she said, your words were from heaven to my heart. They landed in my heart. I have hid my kid because of shame and stigma. I didn't want anybody to see him for 3 years. I did not let him out. But tonight, you made me feel that my son is special. People, Hank, are just, they're normal people. They have feelings. They have families. They have aspirations. They want to know God. And if we decided not to do this, you know, who would go? Who would share the good news? Who would tell them that your son has a worth and his worth is in Jesus? And God has a plan, even in the midst of this challenges that you're going through. You know, we heard horror stories. We heard, you know, because in Islam, you know, it's a curse to have a child of special need or a handicapped kid. Some of the parents that came, they put even knives next to their children's beds so the children would accidentally hurt themselves and die. They just wanted them out of their lives. But after that night, parents have different mindset. And they start looking at their children as a blessing from God. So I say all of this to say that there is a hurting world around us. And Muslims, they need to learn and hear about the love of Christ. And we are Christ's tools. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his mouthpiece. If salt is absent, as you said, then how can we add flavor to this world? And if the light is absent, how could we expect darkness to flee? So we have the power of the gospel. Let's go out there and start shining it.
Well, those are encouraging words. I mean, in the midst of a very discouraging circumstance, I think if you were to summarize what you are saying, it is that we can look at the darkness, we can curse the darkness, or we can build a lighthouse in the midst of the gathering storm. And I appreciate the many times that we've had to do that together in various places around the world. And I certainly appreciate you and Soha and the fact that you can bring a perspective as a Palestinian Christian. You can give a face to Palestinians that people wouldn't otherwise see.
Even though my message today might not be what Palestinians want me to say and what they want me to hear, but I'm going to stick to the gospel focus of it. It might not be what my friends who are very deeply involved in the politics want me to say, but I'm going to stick to the principles that are anchored and firmly anchored deep in my soul, the principles of Jesus, the word of Christ, the word of God, the biblical principle, and the God's perspective that I've seen it at work in not only my life, but in the lives of the so many thousands that we serve. So I invite every single person listening to us today to re-examine what really God wants us to do in this earth. What are we doing here? Are we championing for a certain good cause and spending all of our energy, resources, time, and money to do that? Or are we here to obey and fulfill what God has designed us to do and to be as the bride of Christ, the hope of the world, the light in this darkness? So I'm always blessed by your love, Hank. You know, every time I talk to you, you know, you widen my perspective, you deepen my thinking, and you actually also elevate my thinking. And we look up to you for so many answers because you're the Bible answer man. So bless you, my friend.
And bless you. Thank you so much for this very, very intoxicating hour. I honestly did not know where this conversation would go. I just knew that I have loved and trusted you for many, many years. I knew about where Soha was born. I knew where you were born. I knew your passion for the gospel. And I wanted to hear your perspective. And I think the perspective that you have shared is one we needed to hear at this particular moment in history. So thank you so much.
Amen.
Bless you, my brother. And I want to thank everybody that listens to the Hank Unplugged podcast. Once again, interesting, informative, inspirational. You're looking at the face of that. And if you enjoy the podcast, please subscribe, rate, review. It helps a lot. Thanks for listening to this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. We look forward to seeing you next time. So long for now.